I saw an interesting article in one of the newspapers yesterday. I think it was the Weekend Australian. And the article quoted some statistics that were based on a 2016 survey. And it showed that about one third of Australians are unsure that the physical resurrection of Jesus ever took place. And about another third deny that it ever happened at all. Doubt and denial. I wonder where you sit with that. Bearing in mind, of course, that the Bible itself says that if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, the Christian faith is futile, waste of time. Well, I guess it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus' resurrection is so often a matter of doubt. We've seen Thomas's doubts and how they were resolved for him. Nor should it surprise us, though, that Jesus' resurrection is so often a matter of denial. Because it seems to me that that first Easter involved three great denials. Three great denials. It might surprise you that the first denial associated with Easter was actually God's denial. For God denied Jesus' request. God denied Jesus' request. You see, when Jesus was beginning to feel greatly depressed, distressed, he took with him three of his disciples and he went to a place called the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. Sharing with them his inner turmoil, he said to them, according to verse 34 of the passage that Davo just read for us, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." Then he went off to pray. And though he prays three separate times in the garden that night, he made only one request of God. In the words of verse 35, "that this hour might pass from him." In the words of verse 36, "that God might remove this cup from him." Now, Jesus had been for some time predicting his death, and that's what he meant by this hour. But he knew it to be death in all its horror, because he knew that in death he would experience the wrath of God against all people's sin. That's what he meant by the request to remove the cup. Picking up the imagery of other Bible sections like the Old Testament book of Isaiah in chapter 51, he was referring to, as they did, the cup of God's wrath. And so Jesus didn't want to die because he knew that in his death he would suffer the full fury of God's wrath against human sin. He knew that in his death, all of human sin would be punished. And of course, he didn't want to suffer God's wrath. The one and only Son of God didn't want to suffer the wrath of his Father. What son does? This one who had never disobeyed God didn't want to suffer the punishment for disobedience. And this one who had never stepped outside the will of God didn't want to suffer separation from God. Yet Jesus knew that all these experiences and more would be his if he was to die on the cross. And so, in a sense, Jesus didn't want to face the full suffering of the wrath of God against human sin. But more than he did not want to face God's wrath, Jesus did want to do God's will. And so when he prayed to God that night, he asked, according to verse 36, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but you will," Jesus prayed. And God, his Father, denied this request. Jesus prayed in verse 35 that the hour might pass from him. There was no answer, so he prayed a second time in verse 36. There was no answer. So he prayed a third time in verse 39, and this time he had his answer, for he says to his sleeping friends in verse 41, "It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." Jesus knew that God had denied his request. Why? Was it because the Father wanted the death of his own Son? What father could want that? No, God denied Jesus' request because God knew that it was necessary for his Son to die if his people were to live. God knew that in order for his people to escape the punishment for their sin, his Son had to take their punishment for them. As Jesus had explained back in chapter 10 of Mark, in anticipation of this, that he came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. God knew that Jesus had to die. There was simply no other way that people like you and me could be saved. If there was another way, if there was any other person or religious act or sacrifice, if you could escape punishment for your sins by being successful enough, or rich enough, or popular enough, or religious enough, or even just good enough, do you think that God would have chosen that way and said to Jesus, "No, my son, you don't have to die"? Of course he would have. But here is the Son of God pleading for his life, and God the Father says to him, "No, my son, you must die for the sins of the people. He must die for the sins of people like me and you." Do you think that God would have used an alternative and spared his son if he could have? But he couldn't. There was no alternative. Because God's Son had to die for our sin, it was the only way. If you think you can get to heaven by being more good than bad, why then did Jesus have to die? If you think that you can get to heaven by believing in Allah or Buddha or Baha'i or Krishna, why then did Jesus have to die? If my sins and your sins were ever to be forgiven, Jesus had to pay our penalty so that we don't have to. For this reason, God denied Jesus' request. Now, it's a demonstration of God's love for us, is it not? That he would sacrifice his own son in order to save people like us. And so it was that the great distress of this night intensified. Jesus was betrayed by a person who had been a friend. All but one of his other friends flee and desert him. And Jesus finds himself condemned in the place of all places where that ought not to happen, in the presence of the religious leader, the high priest, where this religious leader denies Jesus' identity. And this is the second denial on which Easter's based. If the first was that God denied Jesus' request, the second denial is that the religious leader denies Jesus' identity. Now, the high priest and his mates, they had no knowledge of Australia, but boy, they set up a pretty good kangaroo court in which to try Jesus. They had no interest in seeking justice, only Jesus' death. And verse 55, if you have a look at it, gives their game away because it tells us that the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. They weren't out there seeking testimony so they could establish the truth. They were out there seeking the right kind of testimony so they could put him to death. But verse 55 also tells us that they couldn't find any, because the truth is the only testimony they could find against Jesus was false. And in the next four verses, we are told twice that their testimonies didn't agree, twice that their testimony was false. Listen as I read from verse 56, "For many bear false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I'll destroy this temple that's made with hands, and in 3 days I'll build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." But not being one to let the truth get in the way of a good conviction, the high priest demanded that Jesus answer their accusations. But Jesus remained silent. And so the high priest asks Jesus in verse 61, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Now Jesus is referring back to the Old Testament here. Psalm 110 speaks of one who sits at the right hand of God, the position of power in a king's court. And Daniel chapter 7 speaks of one like a son of man coming in the clouds to God to be given authority in God's kingdom. And Jesus here is looking ahead, and he's saying that they will see these things to be true in his resurrection from death. But if we had the earlier chapters of Mark's Gospel fresh in our minds, we'd realize that we wouldn't need the final proof of his resurrection to validate Jesus' words. For he's the one who, throughout Mark's historical record, has demonstrated power that only God's king could have. A power to heal the sick, the deaf, the blind, the lame, the leprous, even the dead. Power over nature, the wind, the waves, power even over demons. But the high priest, he would not allow Jesus' deeds to be the proof of Jesus' words. And so it was that the religious leader denied Jesus' identity. In verse 63, the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. In a sad irony here, it's the high priest who speaks blasphemy, but Jesus, because Jesus had proven he is who he claims to be. And so the effect of this mockery of a trial is actually to emphasize Jesus' innocence, isn't it? Despite their best efforts, they couldn't find a true testimony against him. And the worst thing that Jesus does is speak the truth as to who he is. But the significance of Jesus' innocence is that it helps us to see why God was insistent that it was Jesus who had to die. It helps us to see God's insistence as to why it was Jesus that had to die. The Bible tells us that death is God's means of bringing upon us his wrath against our sin. If a person was to have committed no sin, God would have no wrath towards them. And so a sinless person has no need to die. Yet Jesus, even though he clearly was a sinless person, an innocent person, he did die. Now, why was that? It was because he died for sins that were not his own. He died for sins of other people. He died for my sins and yours. And this is why it had to be Jesus who died for us. If it was another mere man or woman who died, they, being sinful, would have died their own death for their own sins. But Jesus, being without sins of his own, was able to die for others. At his trial, Jesus is clearly shown to be without sin, shown to be the only one who therefore could die for our sin. And so it was that if we are to escape the wrath of God, it had to be Jesus who had to die. Now, many people I know struggle with this. How could we ever be worth it, they say. I know myself to be such a bad person. How could Jesus' death be for me? For other people, maybe, but not for me. Reminds me in some ways of that movie Saving Private Ryan, where all the people sent to rescue him die so that this one man can survive. And he goes through life with this burden, wondering if the life that he's lived has really been worth the death of those others. How could his life be worth theirs? And how much more is that the question if the one who died was the Lord of the universe, the King of God's kingdom, God's one and only Son? How could your life possibly be worth his? But here's the wonder of the Christian gospel. Although God knows my life, your life, is not worth the life of his Son, yet God says, it is. It was God's idea to send Jesus to the cross. It was Jesus' choice to submit to the will of God and go to the cross. Don't seek to find your sense of worth in your success at study or sport or work or your popularity with other people. Base your sense of worth on the fact that the one and only Son of God died so that you might live. He died for no other reason than your sins and mine. Now, if you do struggle with this worthiness issue, the encouragement for you lies in the third person we find denying in this section, in Peter, who denies Jesus' friendship. God denied Jesus' request, the high priest denied Jesus' identity, and Peter denies Jesus' friendship. Peter had always been the most outspoken disciple in support of Jesus. Back in chapter 8, when Jesus first predicted his death, it was Peter who took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. In this passage, in chapter 14 and verse 27, when Jesus had said, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered," it was Peter who in verse 31 was the first to say, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And when, according to verse 51, the others all had left Jesus and fled, it was Peter who, according to verse 54, followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. You see, the first one on the front foot for Jesus was always Peter. The last one to flee from Jesus was Peter. Who couldn't do with a friend like Peter? But even so, Jesus knew that the abominable events of that night would bring such difficulty and distress that even Peter would in the end deny him. Back in verse 30, Jesus had predicted, "Truly I tell you, Peter, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And of course, when was Jesus ever wrong? The servant's girl sees Peter in the courtyard and says in verse 67, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But Peter denied it. She says again in verse 69, "This man is one of them." And again, Peter denied it. And when in verse 70, others say, "You are one of them," this time Peter is so strong in his denial in verses 71 and 72 that he says, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. The thing is not so much that Jesus anticipated that Peter would deny his friendship. It was that Jesus promised that he would value Peter's friendship regardless. For back in verses 27 and 28, Jesus said to the whole group of disciples, "You'll all fall away, for it's written, 'I'll strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Now, despite the disciples scattering, Jesus is here talking of a reunion. After they scatter, after his death, after their resurrection. And although Jesus knew Peter would so terribly deny him, Jesus welcomed Peter into that reunion because Jesus valued Peter's friendship regardless. And we know this is true from the way things unfolded after Jesus' death. Jesus died but was resurrected, of course. The first to see him were the women who had gone to his tomb expecting to prepare him for burial. But instead they found him alive. And his message to them, according to chapter 16, verse 7, was to go tell the disciples and Peter that Jesus is going before you to Galilee. Now, why was Peter singled out for special mention here? Why, if not to ensure that Peter knew the Lord Jesus had forgiven him? Because this was the very purpose for which Jesus died, to forgive our denial of God, both Father and Son. So if you're one who struggles to believe that God forgives you, know that he will. You know, could he have been more hurt by anything than you've done than he was by Peter's denial? And yet if he was determined to show Peter forgiveness, then forgiveness to you too. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, Jesus forgives you if you turn to him in repentance and faith. He needs only to know that you seek his forgiveness, that you turn from your sin and trust him for the forgiveness that you need. For that is the achievement of Jesus' death, and of that there is no denying, for Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do again thank you for Jesus' life and death and resurrection. We thank you for his willingness to go to the cross, even though he knew how difficult it would be. We pray that we might not be like the religious leaders and others who were unable to see who Jesus really is. But I pray that you'd enable us to see the truth about him, that he is God's Son, who according to God's will gave his life on the cross that our sins might be forgiven, and has proved that this victory was won by being raised from the dead. Father, we pray on this day as we celebrate the resurrection that you might sink these truths deep into our minds and our hearts, that they might truly shape who we are, not just what we believe, but also what we do, in order that we might be people who follow Jesus our whole lives long. And we pray this in his name. Amen.